Here's a scenario for you. You're on a road trip, heading down the road with a good friend who's not a believer, but you got plenty of time for conversation, and somewhere along the way, your friend says, you know, so you're a Christian, right? You believe in Jesus and all that? And you answer, well, yeah, I do. And they say, well, so then if you believe in Jesus, then you also believe the Bible is true. Like something about the Bible being God's word. Is that right? And hopefully you would answer, well, yeah, I do believe that. That's correct. But then they ask you, well, then how do you know that the Bible is true? Maybe you say, well, what do you mean? I'd say, no, I mean, let's just take the New Testament. Do you even know who wrote it? Right? How it came about? When people wrote it? I mean, how do you know a bunch of people just didn't get together and put this whole story together way after the fact and just make a bunch of this stuff up? I mean, I've read people saying things like that. How do you know that the Bible is trustworthy, that the New Testament can be trusted in how it came together and what it says in it, the historical things that are in it? Because how would you answer that? As a follower of Jesus, do you even know the answer? Could you give any sense of explanation at all as to how the New Testament came together, why that is important, and how that speaks to the trustworthiness of the New Testament as Scripture? Yes, that's what I want to talk to you about today. We're taking a break from Acts. This is a special Sunday at our church. I'm actually out of town myself, so I'm pre-recording this. But I find this fascinating and very encouraging to me. And so I hope it is to you as well. Now, one thing I encourage you to do is there's a link below the video, if you're catching this on our website, that has where you can download my notes, my sermon notes from today's message. And I'm going to cover a lot of ground. I'm going to give you a lot of information. And so I encourage you to download that, because almost everything in terms of the facts, kind of the data about how Scripture came together, it's all in my note sheet. So this might be a good reference material for you to hang on to. So that's what we're going to do. Hopefully this is encouraging to you and strengthening you perhaps in your faith as we look at the miracle of this book that we call God's Word. Guys, I love you. And it is Sunday, September 27th. I'm Pastor Ethan, and this is Trinity On. Friends, thank you again for joining with me today as we take a dive into a different type of message. I hate to use the word scholastic, but that might be a good description, as we're going to be looking at the details, as I mentioned in my intro, behind the question, how did the New Testament come about? And how do we know that that historical process by which the New Testament came about is trustworthy and reliable? If we say this is the Word of God, can we, as followers of Jesus, even in a simple way, defend and explain why we believe that this book has integrity from a historical standpoint, how it came together, and say with confidence and with faith, this is the Word of God to us? All right, so with that as a heading, we're going to jump in. I do want to mention, if you have your Bible, that's great. We're going to look at two passages of Scripture. One of them I'm really going to share as an example, but the other that we're going to end with really just dials in on why this is all so important to us, why it matters. Okay? So, having said that, I want to start very, very briefly with the Old Testament, just a snapshot of how we understand how the Old Testament came together. So you ready? We are moving light speed here. First of all, friends, the earliest parts of what we call the Old Testament, a better phrase really is the Hebrew Bible, but the oldest parts of it existed in oral tradition for centuries before ever being written down. Right? We're talking about the Torah there, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Right, the Old Testament was written over about 1,000 years, spanning approximately, give or take, from about 1500 BC to 500 BC, or BCE, if you're a scholarly person. And the Old Testament, again, as we know it, was written by at least 26 authors, primarily in the language of ancient Hebrew, but also in some sections in Aramaic. But the big takeaway I want you to have is that the entirety of the Old Testament, again, as we know it, existed
it completely and had been translated from Hebrew into Greek around by the mid to late 3rd century BC. Right? And this Greek translation of the Old Testament is known as the Septuagint. There's a story behind that name. I might have talked to you all about this in the past. But many of the New Testament quotations that we have from the Old Testament are actually from that Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures known as the Septuagint. Big takeaway. Old Testament existed completely in its entirety a couple of hundred years prior to the birth of Christ. Okay? Now, let's take a look at the New Testament in a snapshot, and then we're going to dive into some of the processes by which it came to be. First of all, because the New Testament is made up of 27 books, but made up, those 27 books made up of 4 types of literature. It's important to realize when we are engaging with Scripture, these are personal letters, different things, but this is ancient literature. So, what are those 4 types? First of all, we have the Gospels. We have 4 Gospels, obviously. And friends, Gospels are theologic, historical narratives. What I mean by that is that the primary purpose of the Gospels isn't the historic detail, right, the comprehensive historic detail, but rather theological content, right, the truth of the teachings of Christ within an accurate historical context. And the authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are going to be influenced by the background of their own lives, their intended audiences, right, the lens that God knew that they had through which they wrote their history of the life and the doings of Jesus, of course, that we know as the Gospels. And of course, as you know, the word gospel means good news. 4 Gospels. Now, we also, just on that, I want to point out that 3 of those Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are known as the Synoptic Gospels due to the remarkable similarity that they have in many of their passages. Now, I'm pretty sure I've shared this illustration before, but when you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, sometimes people can say, well, yeah, there's a lot of things there that are similar, but a lot of the details in these stories are different. You know, let's even bring John in here, right? You have a story that's in some way in all 4 of the Gospels, but the details are different in all 4 of them. Well, a good mental image of this is, let's say you've got an intersection in a busy city, people on all 4 corners, and there's a crash, there's a car accident in that intersection. And you're the traffic investigator, and you go and you collect a person from all 4 corners, you take them back to your station, and you interview each one of them about the scene, about what they witnessed of that car accident. Now, even though they all witnessed the exact same event, they are going to tell it from 4 different perspectives. The same is true with the Gospels. The same events, but 4 different perspectives of these writers, and their perspectives are made up of, again, who they are, their sense of audience, what they're trying to accomplish, right? Who they are writing to, that's audience, but from their 4 different perspectives. All right, just want to move on from that. 4 Gospels. Now, we also have 1 history. That, of course, is the book of Acts. Acts is more of an objective history, but again, through the lens of Luke the historian and the story that he is wanting to tell. We then have 21 letters. We call these epistles, just a fancy word for letter. A lot of history behind it. 13 of those 21 letters, of course, are by the Apostle Paul. And then we have 1 apocalypse, and that is Revelation. In fact, apocalypse is a Greek word that means revelation. Now, friends, 6 of the New Testament books don't claim any authorship. And these are, might surprise you, actually, the Gospels, right? We know them as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but the Gospels technically are anonymous, as is the book of Acts and the book of Hebrews. Now, there is solid conservative scholarship evidence for the authorship of the Gospels, as we know them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as well as the book of Acts. And if you remember my intro into Acts, Luke and Acts clearly are by the same author. Now, the book of Hebrews remains anonymous. Like, some people have different theories on who wrote it. Some people think Paul did. Some people think Luke did. But really, it is anonymous. But there is broad scholarly consensus that Hebrews was written by an apostle, if not one of the original 12 apostles, an apostle with a direct connection to the original 12. One other note there. You just heard me use the phrase conservative biblical scholarship. Now, it's important to understand that within the entire world of biblical scholars alive and writing right now and going back for multiple generations, there's generally divided this idea of conservative biblical scholarship and liberal biblical scholarship. Now, those terms don't really line up as you understand those words politically, but within the world of more liberal biblical scholarship, and there's a lot of wonderful things there, but the authorship and the dating of virtually every New Testament book has been challenged by some liberal biblical scholars. But all of these objections can be and have been soundly answered by conservative biblical scholars. So just as your pastor, as a person maybe you're watching here on the internet, after going through a lot of study on this my own, I believe that I can say that we can absolutely trust the integrity of the dating and the attributed authorship of the New Testament books as we understand them and as I'm about to walk you through from a dating standpoint. So let's jump into that, okay? First of all, guys, the New Testament was written by 9 authors across approximately either 26 years or 52 years, depending on how you date the book of Revelation. And the dating of the book of Revelation is often linked to how Revelation is interpreted. Now, I'm not going to go into that at all. If that's something you're interested in, give me a call and we can talk about it. Okay? Now, going on, the first gospel was most likely either Mark or Matthew and written in the mid-40s to the early 50s AD. Okay? Now, some place James and Galatians as the earliest New Testament books, also somewhere around in the mid-40s. And there's really no argument that the last book that was written is Revelation, either written around AD 70 or the frame of AD 95 to 96. But taking all of that into account, guys, here's the important reality. Conservative biblical scholarship asserts with great evidence that all of the New Testament books were written within the first century by firsthand eyewitnesses or people directly familiar with the events surrounding the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, and the birth in the first generation of the church, right? Just to even simplify that further, the entirety of the New Testament, strong evidence that it was written within the first century, within living memory of people who directly were witnesses to the events surrounding the life of Christ and his resurrection, and then the initial generation of the birth and the growth of the church. Okay? Now, what is our evidence of that? All right, let's jump into there. So evidence of complete first century authorship of the entirety of the New Testament begins with the crucial date of AD 70. And this is the date, historically, without any question, is when Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed by the Romans. Well, why does that matter so much? Friends, this was an earth-shaking historical event when it happened, and the reverberations went out through the Mediterranean world, the known world, really Western world at that time. But there is no mention of this event at all in any of the New Testament books. And it's hard to imagine that if they had been written after that event, that they would not have mentioned it. So here's the example. If you've got your Bible, you can go look with me in Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 through 3. And this is where Jesus is with his disciples. He's teaching them. And this is what we read. Now, Jesus left the temple, they're there in Jerusalem, and was walking away when his disciples came up to him and called his attention to its buildings. And they said, Jesus said, "Do you see all of these things?" I mean, the disciples are blown away. "Jesus, look at all this amazing architecture. Just behold the majesty of the temple." And Jesus said, "Yeah, you see all of that? Truly, I tell you, not one stone here will be left upon the other. Every one will be thrown down." And later, as Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives, which is just across the Kidron Valley, and you're looking right at the Temple Mount, the disciples came to him privately, and they said, "Jesus, tell us, when is that going to happen?" Well, the answer is, it happened in AD 70. And if Matthew had been written after that event, it says, without any question, the writer would have gone on to say, And this happened, as we all know, in AD 70. It would have bolstered their case for the authenticity of the prophetic words of Jesus. But that doesn't happen anywhere in the New Testament. So that alone is strong evidence that all of it was written prior to AD 70. Now, with the exception, perhaps, of Revelation, but that's a different topic. Now, another historical argument for the early dating of the New Testament books are the many, many thousands, literally, of references by the early church fathers. So here's what I mean by that. Let's say it's AD 90, AD 100, you know, AD 120 or so, and you're a leader, a church leader in your community, and you are writing, you're writing a sermon, or you're writing letters, you are commenting on the theology of the Christian faith. And in doing so, you cite, you make a quotation from one of the early circulating copies of what we now know as the books of the Old Testament, of the New Testament, and you quote them as being scripture, right? Citations to these early books. Because by the year 300, almost every verse within the New Testament was cited as scripture by these early church fathers in over 36,000 citations in these early Christian writings that we still have, okay? That's an amazing concept in and of its own. But moving on, we also have the date of the copied manuscripts, okay? Because we have manuscripts, that's copies, not the originals, but manuscripts of complete books of the New Testament from around 200 AD, and almost the complete New Testament by around 250 AD. And that might not sound impressive, but friends, when you look at this in a historical context, possessing copied, circulated manuscripts within 100 to 150 years of original writings in the ancient world, it's incredibly remarkable and wholly unique. Right? No other writing from the ancient world has that small a time frame from the origin of the writing to preserved, circulated copies and manuscripts. Okay? Now, one comment on why that is important. Friends, the early dating of the New Testament is a powerful authentication of the resurrection of Christ. Well, why would that be? Right, imagine this. If you were one of the apostles, again, a church leader, a believer, you know, the year 40 or 50, and these books, these New Testament books, they're starting to be written, they're going into circulation, and they're talking about this thing called the resurrection of Jesus, and you knew, because you were there, that it did not happen. These New Testament scriptures, particularly the Gospels, would have had zero credibility from the word go. But in fact, they had eminent credibility. In fact, to the point that people were dying as martyrs for the Christian faith. And it's almost impossible to imagine that they would have done so if they knew the cause that they were dying for was a hoax. So that these books were written, circulated, and read in living memory of the witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus is a powerful attestation to the authenticity of the resurrection of Jesus. Okay, big thought. I want to move on now to take a big step forward to the development of what we call the New Testament canon, right? The word canon, if you haven't heard that, we refer to the Bible often as the canon of Scripture. And the word canon is a word that literally means a measuring stick. Now, when the New Testament came together, there were six primary historical criteria that these people used, and I'll get to what that event was when the approval was given and the decision was made that these are the books of the New Testament. We'll get to that. But when that event happened, there were six primary historical criteria that were used to judge whether or not one of these writings was or was not scripture and was to be part of the canon of the New Testament. The first of these criteria is apostolic authority. In other words, the knowledge that they had that the book was written by or connected closely to one of the 12 apostles. And if not one of the original 12 apostles, one of the very early second generation of apostles. We don't know the names of all of these people. We know one of them, and that's Paul. But there were additional apostles, but a direct connection to the original 12 in person or just one degree of separation. Okay, apostolic authority. By the way, Luke and Mark in the Gospels were not not members of the 12, the original 12 apostles. So Mark and Luke, Luke also being the author of Acts, is a good example of that. Okay? Apostolic authority, that's number one. Number two is the idea of antiquity, meaning that they were written within the first century. Right? Now, this whole event, when these criteria were discussed, this is, you know, a couple of hundred years down the road in the early 300s. So looking back, they said, were these books written within the first century? And later or more recent writings were rejected. Now, guys, there are a lot of ancient writings from the second century that did not make it into the canon because it was too late for someone to make an original apostolic connection. I'll give an example of that. Let's say I have no living memory of World War II, but today I can still, just barely, but I can still go talk to someone who does have a living memory of World War II. We get very much further into the future, that connection will be broken by time, right? Same thing that was going on here, antiquity, authorship in the first century. The next big criteria is the idea of orthodoxy. Now, orthodoxy is a big word, but basically it means a commonly accepted truth and teaching, right? The question was, does the content of the book, is it consistent with the accepted church teaching across a broad segment of the Christian church at that time, right? No presence of doctrinal deviation, nothing causing doctrinal concern to the early church. I'll give you an example of that. A number of years ago, the author Dan Brown made a big splash with his book, The Da Vinci Code. And in the beginning of the book, in the intro notes to the book, he basically claimed that while that was a fictional novel, it was based upon truth from ancient documents. And one of these documents that he used to make the assertions that he did is called the Gospel of Thomas, okay? Now, the Gospel of Thomas is, in fact, an ancient historical document, but it was rejected as being part of the canon for two reasons. One is because it was much later. It didn't have that direct apostolic connection and antiquity connection, but also because it had huge doctrinal problems that were out of sync and out of step with the accepted orthodoxy of the church at that time. All right, orthodoxy, very important concept. The fifth is the idea of universality, similar to the others, but this basically means that the book was accepted across the broad geographic span of the early church. Right, by the time the New Testament came together in its final form, Christianity had spread really around the Mediterranean world and beyond. And so when these conferences were had, they would bring church leaders in from all over the known world at that time, wherever there was any Christian presence, and bring them together, and they went through these criteria. And so acceptance by the broad geographic span of the church was one of those criteria. That's the idea of universality. But the last is traditional use. Actually, the second to last is the idea of traditional use. And that means that these books had been accepted by the churches as scripture for a long time frame, right? At least as long a time frame as that could be at that early date, right? These weren't just brand new writings that someone had discovered. They had been in use by the church for quite a long time. The last criteria, and this is incredibly important, was that the books, the scriptural text, were viewed as being inspired, viewed by the church, by the church fathers, as being inspired, that a broad segment of the early church viewed this as being the Word of God. All right, a lot there, drinking from a fire hose, but guys, the New Testament did just not fall out of the sky. There was a process superintended by the Holy Spirit, a set of historical criteria by which the church fathers and church leaders of that time got together and said, we need to look through all of these and say, this is the canon. This is the grouping of what is going to be known as scripture. And here's the measuring stick. Here's the criteria by which we're going to come to that decision. Okay? So let's talk about the timing of all of that. You see, a criticism sometimes levied against the authenticity of the New Testament is that it took until the early 300s for that to all come together. But guys, just that date does not tell the full story. Let me walk you through some of this. As the majority, if not all, of our New Testament books were referenced by early second century writers, right? That's in the early 100s. So by 125, right, 50 to 75 years after these first books were written, we already have writings in which a majority, if almost all of the New Testament books, are already being referenced as scripture. Okay, moving on. Because there is evidence that as early as 50 years after the last book was written, that would be Revelation, the majority of the New Testament as we know it was in circulation and was being used by the church. It didn't have the final stamp of authority on it, but the majority of it was already in circulation being used by the church. Another thing, guys, in 2 Peter, you can go look this up. In 2 Peter, near the end of his letter, Peter refers to Paul's letters as scripture. Now, this indicates that at least some of Paul's letters were in circulation and seen as scripture early within the first century, right? Prior to AD 70, maybe even in the 60s, already in circulation, already being viewed as scripture. Just another thing, and this is a little bit more out in the weeds, but there is these next two, but there's a document, a historic document that we have known as the Martyrian Canon. And it's an ancient document that lists 22 out of 27 of the New Testament books. And that document dates back to 170 AD, right? So almost the totality of the New Testament agreed upon being used, recognized as scripture by the church by AD 170. Now, there is another document, I don't even have the name of this, but it was a fragment that was discovered in the 1700s that itself dated back to the 7th or 8th century, but contained the language in it, the Greek language in it. The linguists were able to date it back to the 2nd century, and on that piece of ancient text that they found, it contains a list of the core of the New Testament documents as we know them today. All right, again, lots of information. Guys, here's the big takeaway there. The vast majority of the New Testament was widely accepted by the church and used and seen, circulated by the church as scripture within the second century, right? Within 100 years of the original books being written, and some of them much earlier than that. Now, the debates that continued into the 200s and into the early 300s were over a small handful of New Testament books. So, putting just a cap on that whole discussion, friends, the 27 books of the New Testament canon were universally referenced by the Council of Nicaea in AD 325, and then reaffirmed by the Council of Carthage, what we call the Council of Carthage, in AD 397. But the absolute latest date that you can say the New Testament came together in the form that we have it today is in 325, although again, a large portion of it referenced, recognized as scripture much earlier than that. Okay? Now, again, I don't know if that all went over your head, but I just find that absolutely fascinating and very compelling. But let's move on and talk about the authenticity of these ancient texts. You see, here's another common objection to the New Testament, and it's that we have no original documents, right? We possess no original copies of the New Testament, only copied manuscripts. And in the world of biblical theology, these are called the Greek MSS, right? The Greek manuscripts that are copies, but not the originals. But friends, the reality is, this is true of all ancient writings. Because if you discount the New Testament because we only have ancient copies, then you must discount every work of ancient literature known to man, right? We don't have any originals. We only have copies. Now, let's talk about those. There are almost 5,600 MSS, right? Some are fragments, some are entire books, but copies that we still have today of portions, again, fragments, books, portions of the New Testament, 5,600. And guys, none are exactly alike, but they are over 98% alike, right? 5,600 roughly ancient copies, ancient manuscripts of the New Testament, and they are 98% completely in agreement. Guys, there is no other ancient document with that level of textual accuracy. Not even close. And most copied manuscripts even date today to a much more recent history. Like if we go to the printing press, right, up until the advent of the printing press, there are very few historical documents that have the level of textual accuracy among copies as the books of the New Testament do. Okay? Now, as the 2%, that remaining 2% disagreement, they are all matters such as word order, grammar, and spelling. This is key. Friends, there is not a single disputed doctrinal problem or issue among any of those roughly 5,600 ancient manuscripts of the New Testament. Right? Very, very compelling. Now, that said, there are several instances where an older manuscript will not contain a section of text that is found in a later manuscript. Two examples of this, you can go check it out. One is in John chapter 8, and this is the story of the woman caught in adultery. Another is the end of the Gospel of Mark. And if you have just a remotely decent study Bible, when you're going through those, there'll be a little note in the text that says something to the order of, right, the following section of text is not found in the most ancient Greek manuscripts. But why are they then part of the New Testament? Well, they are because the majority of manuscripts contained these stories, and there was no doctrinal problem by having them included. Okay? Now, let me just touch on for a second. We're moving into wrapping this up. Let me talk about the chapter and verse structure, because that's something that was added much, much later, not original to the text. But the Old Testament and the New Testament have slightly different paths on this, but the early evidence of the Old Testament chapter verse structure that we know is around the 900s AD, okay, and the 1500s AD for the New Testament. Friends, here is the key there. Scripture was not originally intended to be studied one verse at a time. You know, the chapter verse system we have is incredibly convenient for us, but it's so convenient it causes us sometimes to zoom in just at these little microscopic levels, and just we memorize one verse but miss the surrounding context, and that was not the intent of the original authors. Okay, so whenever we read scripture, we want to look at the surrounding context. Now, guys, here's the question. Why does this all matter? Right. If I'm not sure how long this is all going to shake out to be, but let's say you just spent 30 minutes with me today, going through all this information. Who cares? Why does it matter? Friends, here's why it matters. The New Testament is not just a collection of ancient writings. With great evidence, it is the Word of God. History demonstrates powerful, compelling evidence that God himself, through his Holy Spirit, not only inspired the original writers, he superintended the process by which over 150, 200 years or so from the original writings, by which this scripture came together. So if somebody says you have no evidence of how scripture came together or when it happened and who did it, that is simply not the case. Great evidence that this, in fact, is the Word of God. And I'll close with this. John chapter 20, near the end of John's gospel, verses 30 and 31, John wrote this. He said, "Now Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written." Right? All of this, what we know is the New Testament, these are written. Here John's referring specifically to his gospel, what he wrote. Right, taking this principle to the entire New Testament, these are written that you may believe, that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Friends, we take this book. I'll just put my hand roughly over the section that is the New Testament. This is, without par, the most fascinating, historically intact, historically reliable, ancient document known to humanity. But it's not just that. It is the Word of life. It is the Word of God given to us, superintended by God across the centuries, brought to us even to this day in my native language of English, so that we may hear, we may know the message of Christ and the message of the New Testament, and that by knowing we may come to believe, and by believing we may have life, life in the name of Christ. I was at a Bible study with a group of men this morning, and one of them said, you know, God didn't give us the Bible just so we could be educated sinners. He gave us Scripture so that through it, by the Holy Spirit, we may know Him and come to live in newness of life. Friends, I love you. That was a lot. I hope that was interesting to you. I think in about a month, we're going to be doing something different here at Trinity, and I'm going to do a similar study where I'm going to talk about methods of personal interpretation. When we study Scripture ourselves, how do we go about getting from the question of what does Scripture mean to how do I apply this meaning in my life? That's going to be a month or two down the road. Again, I hope this was interesting for you. I love you, and I will see you next week.